I think we, as I said at the beginning, we still count as being more or less in Advent, so we're beginning sort of in Advent at the moment. And this sermon has more an Advent theme, although it does provide a bit of a bridge to Christmas. If you think of Advent as the time when we think of the return of Christ, the second coming, we're moving from that Advent to thinking about his first coming, his incarnation. You may wonder why I've chosen this very obscure passage. The reason is I've been preaching on the book of Haggai in the morning services, and we've got to this point. I'm going to finish it off probably tomorrow morning. And I think that I felt as I was preaching it that actually there's quite a lot here which does relate to Christmas. You have to unpack it a little bit, but hopefully we can do that this evening. If you wanted a title for this sermon, it would be A Tale of 2 Days. Not like Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, but A Tale of 2 Days. That reading of Haggai all took place on one day. It was two different prophetic messages, oracles as they're called in the technical language, on one day. So one began at verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, and the second one is that one in verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time on the same day. And you could say that it's about two different days, and I'm going to call them, very simply, this day and that day. Certain things we're told are going to happen on this day, and that's in the first half, and certain things are going to happen on that day, which is that second half from verse 20 onwards. So my first little heading would be that this day, being referred to in the first bit, is a turning point, Wendepunkt. It seems that these messages were given when they were doing some significant event in the rebuilding of the temple. You see there in verse 18, the second half, the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. The background is that 536 BC, sorry, much longer before that, there'd been the disaster of the exile. So the people who'd been promised this wonderful land are driven out of the land by the Babylonians, driven into exile. But almost harder to bear was the fact that the Lord said, I was the one enabling the Babylonians to do that. That actually it was the Lord driving them out of the land into exile. The temple was destroyed, which was just, for their whole religious system, an absolute disaster. Now then, in 536 BC, 60 or 70 years later, a group do return from exile. They're allowed to by the emperor, who's now a Persian, because the Persians have taken over from the Babylonians as a superpower. They start rebuilding the temple. They face some opposition from the people who've now been moved into the city. So there were big population shifts when they kicked all the Jews out and sent them to Babylon. They sent a lot of other countries to take up the space. And these people weren't happy about the temple being rebuilt. Comes to a stop, Stillstand. And that's for some years, 14 years or 16 years or so. Now, actually, they could have restarted building in that time because the opposition wasn't that bad. But actually, life was not that easy, and they thought they had a priority of building their own houses. And they built some quite nice houses, we're told in chapter 1. So they're quite enjoying living in the city themselves, but they haven't yet got round to rebuilding God's house. And that's really what the message of Haggai is, that they need to prioritize building God's house. So 520, that's 16 years after the original start, there's the restart of building the temple, of rebuilding the temple. And this first message, the first half of this message on the 24th day of the month, let's assume it's on the occasion of the Richtfest. Yeah, the topping out ceremony. On this occasion, he has a message for them, a message which looks back and looks forward from this particular day. Now, this particular day, it seems, wasn't sort of significant on its own, but it was significant as marking the turning point. Actually, the turning point was over some weeks and months. But this day, if you like, focused it. And what he says is, verse 15, I'm going to translate differently because I'm told the Hebrew can be. Now then, consider from this day backward. So standing where you are and look backwards, and what do you see? Bad harvests, mildew, everything was going wrong. You weren't really prospering, were you? But let me tell you what's going to happen if you look from this day forwards. And that's what he says in verse 18. Consider from this day forward, onward. Well, basically summed up at the end of verse 19. From this day on, I will bless you. This day, then, is a turning point in the fortunes of God's people in Jerusalem at this time. But why? Why is the temple so important? Well, it's not because, if you like, God is homeless and desperate to get in out of the cold. Even when Solomon built the temple, he said, there's no way you're going to be confined to this. You live in the whole universe, but this is symbolic for where God is going to dwell amongst his people. What is really happening here is the Lord is longing for his people to seek him again. He's longing that his people would want to have him dwelling in the midst of them, as was happening when he was at the temple. So it's not the work of the rebuilding, the physical work of building, that's important. It's the change of heart in the people that has made them start building. The key turning point is actually internal in their hearts. If you like, they are putting the Lord back at the centre of their lives. Very clear message for us then. If we ask what that means for us, their rebuilding of the temple, it is a question of putting the Lord at the centre of our lives. Maybe for some of us, he's always been on the edge. We've never allowed him into the centre, and we need to think about that. Maybe there are others who did have him at the centre once, but, well, we didn't deliberately push him to the edge, but life's got a bit busy, and one thing or another, all sorts of things have happened, and we have to admit that he's no longer at the centre where he once was. Fire Targa over Christmas, I would suggest, are a good chance to reflect on how we're doing. Whether we too need a turning point in our hearts, leading to a turning point in our lives, need to say, yes, I need to put the Lord back in the centre of my life. Now, in their case, the turning point led to this God saying, I will bless you. And the blessing, it seems, was going to be particularly in terms of better harvests for them in their particular context and agricultural society and so on. That was the most important thing that they perhaps needed in very practical terms. But I think it's quite possible that quite a lot of them actually wanted something rather more than just better harvests. What they really wanted was the exile to end, and those responsible who had ill-treated them and so on brought to justice. You see, it's one thing for them, some of them, to have returned and started rebuilding the temple and started offering sacrifices again. But for 70 years, they'd been ruled by other powers, and they still are. They're still subject to other powers. They're given a certain amount of self-rule, but at a whim, the Persian emperor could say, sorry, exile again, I'll drive you out again, and so on. And the prophets had promised them that this time of exile would come to an end, and that when it did, Israel would blossom and flourish again as she had in the days of David and Solomon. Not just good harvests, but actually many other blessings as well. Peace and prosperity, security, good rule, and so on. That was the sort of blessing these people who came back from Babylon were hoping for. A restoration of that golden age under David. But it's not turning out that way. They've been back 16 years, and actually not a lot of that stuff's really happened. And the second message Haggai is given on this day relates to this second aspect, perhaps their sense of disappointment that it's not quite what they'd been hoping for. This day, in the first half, marked a turning point, but there's another day which will come, which will mark another sort of turn. I'm calling it a turnaround in their fortunes. I suppose the day when the first will be last and the last first, and so on. And that's 20 to 23. which is actually addressed to this chap called Zerubbabel. What do we know about him? Not a great deal. He's described here as the governor of Judah. That means he'd been appointed by the Persian emperor to be the governor. But we do know a bit about his family tree. Actually, the Persian emperor has chosen someone who is from the royal line of David, from, if you like, the Israelite ruling family, to come back and be governor. Maybe already a sign that the Lord's at work, that he's brought it about, that that has happened. And although this is particularly addressed to Zerubbabel, it says he's told, speak to Zerubbabel. I take it from the fact that it's here recorded for all of us that it was also a public message, but particularly directed to him. It's a message about what's going to happen on that day, as it's put there. If you like, that's prophet speak for a future day when the Lord will intervene very directly to put things right, when the Lord will bring order back into his world and among his people. And in some ways, you could say that down the ages of Israel's history, there were a whole series of that days, being days when the Lord intervened to rescue his people or protect his people or prosper his people and bless his people and so on. But the prophets always have this sense that there will come one sort of final, definitive that day. A day when evil will be banished once and for all, and the good order that God intends for his world will be introduced once and for all. And as we read these verses of looking into the future, we can't be certain which that day is mentioned, whether it's the ultimate that day or another of these that days along the way. But it seems right to consider the first bit, verse 21 and 22, is looking to the ultimate that day, the day of the Lord, it's often called as well by the prophets. Two things are going to happen in the future on that day. The enemies of the Lord and his people will be routed, will be scattered. It'll be a great reversal, a great turnaround in the fortunes. And as you hear this read, you need to remember there are echoes here of a previous that day when God had rescued his people, back at the time of Moses coming out of Egypt, when he had destroyed the army of the Egyptians. And the same language is used here. For example, I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. That will be God putting right the evil in the world. And maybe they're saying to themselves, that's all very well, but it's been a long time and God hasn't done anything like that for ages. And by using the same language of what's happened before, the prophet, God, through the prophet, is encouraging them to say, look, I did it before, at the time of the Exodus. I can do it again. I am committed to justice and righteousness, even if you sometimes have to wait longer than you would like to see it happen. So the underlying reality of what is being pointed to is a world being put right and restored to its God-given order. And naturally, in that God-given order, there is no place anymore for the enemies of God and those who persecute his people. So that's the first part of this turnaround. It'll affect the enemies of the Lord and his people. The second turnaround is that the royal line chosen by the Lord will be restored. The royal family chosen by the Lord will be restored. Let me take you back before the exile. One of the prophets who bridged the last years before the exile into the exile was Jeremiah. And let me just read you some words of Jeremiah, because I think you'll immediately see some relevance. Jeremiah, this is one of the things he says. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. Coniah, or he's also known as Jeconiah, he's also known as Jehoiakim, depending on which bit we're looking at, was one of the last two or three kings of Israel before the exile, and was driven into exile. And it is as if the Lord took off his signet ring, the king, and threw it hundreds of miles east into exile in Babylon. And that seemed to be the end of the royal line that God had chosen. God said, you're not coming back. You're going to die in that exile to Jeconiah. But Jeconiah had a descendant. We don't know whether it was the grandson or the great-grandson or the great-great-grandson or quite which, but a descendant called Shealtiel. And he spent his life in exile, but he had a son called Zerubbabel who came back from exile. He's not exactly come back as the king in the royal line. As I said, he's a governor appointed by the Persian emperor. So he isn't the fulfillment of what they'd hoped for. But it is still the royal line of David. Continuing. Now listen to the Lord's message to him through Haggai, once again, right at the end of the chapter. O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. It's even more emphatic in the Hebrew, for you I have chosen, declares the Lord of hosts. A signet ring, a symbol of authority and authenticity. The message that was stamped with the signet ring, with a seal, showed that it was genuine. It was also seen as something very precious to its owner, almost part of his own self and identity. So this other reversal is a reversal in the fortunes of the royal family, from being a signet ring that the Lord chucked away. Once again, a signet ring that the Lord is pleased to put on his finger and wear and treat as one close to his heart. And a lot of the words used there, again, there are echoes of words God used of David when he spoke to David. My servant, I will take you, was another word that he used of David. I have chosen you, and so on. Seems to be underlining that the line of David will continue. As I said, there's no indication of the timing of when this particular that day will be. Will it be the final that day, as in 21 and 22? Or will it be another that day that happens before then? But it will happen. David wanted to build the temple, you may remember. And God said, no, you've got blood on your hands because you've been a warrior. It's your son who will build the temple. But he said, God said to him, you won't build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. And the house that God was going to build him was the royal family that would run through the generations, the royal household. And here we're seeing that that is still going to happen. God is still committed to that. And this is where we now make the transition, if you like, from Advent to Christmas. Did you know that Zerubbabel features in the Christmas story? In Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3, Zerubbabel appears. Some of you will know in a rather obscure way. In both those chapters, you have the Ahnentafel, the family tree of Jesus. And all along the way, between David and Jesus, you have Shealtiel and then Zerubbabel. And you see how this promise is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You could say Zerubbabel was a Zwischenstation in God's purposes. Along the way, God had to keep the line, the royal line, alive. By keeping the royal line alive, you could say God was building the stage and preparing the actors for the great drama of salvation. Zerubbabel hadn't been there and hadn't been faithful, then the stage would not have been built. The actors would not have been prepared for the great drama of salvation, which then happens when this descendant of Zerubbabel appears. And when Jesus appears at his baptism, the voice from heaven, "This is my son, my chosen one. With him I am well pleased." Could almost say, "This is my signet ring." The same sort of idea. And later at the Transfiguration, we also heard, "My chosen one, listen to him." God is here reassuring his people who are living at a time when things were not looking good for them, when they were under pressure, when they were insignificant, and no one really bothered with them. If they did bother with them, it was only to beat them up and persecute them. They're feeling totally marginalised, and they can't really believe that God is still anywhere particularly active. And God is saying, "I haven't forgotten you." And as we come to communion in a few minutes, one of the things about communion is, in a way, it is one of the ways God says to us, "I haven't forgotten you." If you are in Christ, remember we're told if anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. You could also say if anyone is in Christ, he is God's signet ring. If we're in Christ, then we are what Christ is. We are precious to God. God is committed to us. Communion reminds us of that. The incarnation that we remember too on this occasion reminds us God is so committed to us that he came into the world in the person of his son to begin that process of sorting out the mess that we're still making of his world. So have those things in mind, particularly as we come to communion, and remember that challenge to think through over the Feiertage. Is the Lord at the centre of my life? Let me pray. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us where it has been true that we've allowed you to be pushed out of the centre of our lives by our other concerns, our other priorities, our busyness. Even sometimes busyness for you has led to you being pushed out. And we ask that as at this season we remember you coming into the world in the person of your Son, so once more you would come afresh into our lives by your Holy Spirit and take up the reins and live in the centre of our lives. And we thank you and we praise you that you give us so many reassurances of your love and your care for us, and that even when the chips are down, we can still be certain that you are absolutely committed to your people, that you love us as the king loved his signet ring. And we pray that we may enjoy that love and know ourselves to be precious in your sight. Renew that awareness, that assurance in us, we pray, as we approach your table now. In Jesus' name, amen.